Should be there now. Amen. Praise God. Thank God for the postal service. When I went to Idaho, I left my sword there, and it was okay because last week I visited another church, and so I wasn't in dire need, but I was missing it. And finally, I said, "Well, I better contact my peeps up there and have them send it." So it just arrived yesterday in the nick of time. God is good. His timing is good. Well, welcome the new year, and happy new year. As in my time off that I took, it's been a wonderful time, and it's been a time where I could really just focus my mind and my heart more on God and desire the very fact that this sinful wretch would desire God is just blows me away. I can't tell you how amazed I still am at that fact, that God would work in such a sinner like me to transform me and make me new. It's just amazing, and it's been an amazing time. And I had a discussion with somebody recently, and the title of the message this morning is Welcoming the New Year in Context. And it's great how God works. It sounds like part of what conversation I had earlier with Carrie, and part of what I caught about the prayer, and what he was saying from here as we were doing the share and praise time, and how important that doctrine actually is. I want to read to you something. I was going to do something else, but I decided I just can't. I just won't do that. But I want to read to you something from Amos, from the book of Amos. Amos is a small book, and it is one of those books that we find where God calls somebody who is not a prophet, who is not a Levi, who is not any of these things. He's just a guy out in the field. I think if I can remember right, Amos was working, a worker with wood. And God all of a sudden grabs hold of him, and he says, "I want you to go to prophesy to my people." And so Amos is a little book here that is just awesome. And I want to read a couple things to you, and it's important in light of the message, welcoming the new year in context. And so before we go to Amos, I just wanted to hit on a few things. Part of it was, as 2019 unfolds, we're only 6 days into it. And I hope that you have found that you're excited, or at least optimistic about the year. I think it's going to be a tough year. But I also think there's going to be some glorious things that God does. And why do I think that? Well, that's just His nature. That's what He's shown in the past. How many of us had a tough year in 2018? Certain times. Yeah. How many of us are still having a tough time in 2019? And yet, God is still working to make Himself glorious and to glorify Himself. And so as we move forward, you know, one of the things that has been on my mind and in my heart is I've been seeking God to what direction, what do you want us as Calvary City on a Hill? What is our vision? And the reason I mention this is because I want you to be in prayer for that. I want you to be in prayer for, Lord, what is the vision that you have for us? What direction do you want us to go? And one of the things that has been on my mind is I believe God wants us to be more missional. More missional. As soon as we go through this door on the south, or this door, back door behind the stage here, in the north, or to the west, and if you're really daring, you can go out to this door on the east. You might, that first, watch your step, it's a Lulu. But as soon as you cross that threshold, any one of those thresholds, that is the mission field. And I believe that's what, we haven't been as missional as we could be. And I think that's one of the things that God is putting on my heart, to be more missional, to be reaching the lost. And as I've said from the pulpit, that's more your job than mine. That's more for you to do as believers, to be out there in the community, in your spheres of influence, and doing what you do. And I praise God for the fact that you do that. We have so many people. I was just speaking with somebody earlier about how it's funny how per capita we probably have more people in prison and out of prison than most congregations that are 5 times the size of ours, 10 times the size. And I think that's because we have a heart to really teach God's truth. We love people enough to be hated. As I looked at over the news, just this morning I was reading things that are going on in China. Things that are going on in Arizona. Things that are going on in Colorado. Things that are going on in Washington. In China, the article that I was reading this morning was there's a big church there in China. It's a Protestant church. Brothers and sisters in Christ who want to uphold the standard of truth. And they just simply had, I don't know whether it was a whiteboard or a chalkboard or what it was, but they had up there written the Ten Commandments. And they had them written out in Chinese. Well, the government came along and said, you can't have that number one commandment on there. You have to do away with that or go to prison. What's the number one commandment? You shall have no other God before me. That is in China. They're asking for our prayers because they are under this Xi Jinping. He's a communist stronghold kind of guy. And if you know anything about Marxism and communism, one of their first tenets is there is no God but the state. The state is your God. And this is they're crying out for our prayers, but they're surprisingly praying for us because of our weakness, because of our for lack of a better word, our pussyfooting around the way that we do. How the greatest country on God's green earth has so many Christians and we're so pathetic. And that is the one thing that they're praying that God would change that. And praise God for our brothers and sisters who are there in Pakistan. The other thing that I read was, and I was praising God this morning for, was in Turkey. One of their neighboring countries is Iran. Iranians are fleeing from Iran as they clench down. They're fleeing to Turkey. And what are they encountering in Turkey? More of the same. But you know what else they're encountering? They're encountering Jesus. They're coming to faith in Christ by the thousands. Iranians. What is God doing there? He's infiltrating. You know, I've preached from the past, and I even had a message that was titled, Are You Going to Be Somebody Who Just Commiserates and Goes Along with Everything? Or are you going to be someone who is a saboteur? Are you a saboteur, or are you just somebody who goes along? And they're... I believe God is doing that there. I see so many things that are so exciting. In the midst of all this persecution, more and more people are coming to Christ. They're coming to know the freedom that we have. They're coming to know the liberty. They're coming to know that their sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. And they're leaving their dreadful, evil, wicked things that they were born with. Praise God for that. Two sisters there in Arizona, the state where I was born, are being persecuted. They have a calligraphy type business. They want to be independent. They want to live the American dream. They're Christians. They're being persecuted. Why? Because they say, well, the business that we have honors God. We want it to honor God. And we can't honor any marriage but one man and one woman. That's it. And we can't do that. There's other people we know that will gladly do all your stationery and all that stuff for you. They'll gladly do it. And we'll help you with anything else. But we can't involve ourselves in that message. And as you know, I can't remember what his last name is, Phillips, I believe. the baker there in Colorado. It went to the Supreme Court. They said, nope, sorry, you can't do this to this guy. That's persecution. You can't do this. It's unconstitutional. Leave him alone. So what does the Colorado government do? They decide, we're going to switch things up, change some of the wording, and we're going to go back after him. Now they're going back after him. The intent is not to change our minds. The intent is to make us like them. That's what we're up against. That's why I said it's going to be a tough year. And things are happening more and more. Baronelle, I can't remember what her first name is, but she's battling her deal. She's a business owner. Same thing. They do cakes. And they're, Baronelle Stutzman, I think is her name. And there, she is doing the same thing in Washington. She's up against the same thing. In California, it's the same thing. All around us, it's the same thing. And I'm not saying this to, man, this is a drag of a message. I don't want it to be that. Another thing I mentioned a little bit ago is, as the new year comes in, these are just the things that we have to deal with. I want to read to you from Amos. And I want to pray before we do that, that God would lead and guide. Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you that you are the living God. We thank you for your word. Oh, how we thank you for your word. Lord, I think of that song, Lord, I need you. Every moment, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Every minute, every second, every millisecond, we need you. And I'm so thankful that you have given us and translated your word for us and transmitted it to us so that we may know you. You have revealed yourself within the pages of these words from Genesis to Revelation. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to help us to hang on to that truth. So many people are being led astray. So many people are wandering after apostles and false apostles and false prophets and false this and false that. And they're doing it by the droves. People who are, quote-unquote, working miracles. And it's because they don't know you and they don't know your word. If they would only open and study and ask in accordance with your word. Oh, Lord, how I thank you that you have given it and transmitted it so that we can have it in our hands. Thank you for great men who went before us and were willing to pay with their lives so that we could read this and know you and seek you and know that you are the one who saves, that you are the one who gives us hope, and that you're the one who removes our sin and forgives us. And it's all by that one work on that cross. And like that song, and like so many other songs say, that you took our sin and you took it with you to the grave. And hallelujah for those who believe you. There it is, in the grave, far from us. Oh, how we praise you and thank you. We pray that you would just open up our minds, eyes, ears, and hearts to these truths for your namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hot up here, y'all. I even turned that down. All right, so Amos. Why am I going to Amos? Well, I want to read a couple things in context. It's very important. Carrie mentioned doctrine. There's so many places. He said this morning, just off the cuff, and I was kind of like taken aback because I'm like, hey, what were you doing? Did you somehow sneak into my computer as I'm putting these things together and you're reading my message? What's the deal? Because it's so important. I talked to somebody earlier that had they were disturbed because they had a conversation with a group of people. And they said that, you know, that this is a new, and it's called the Light of the World Church organization. It's based down there in Mexico. It's just one of the other thing that there's another guy down there in Mexico that is doing, you know, spiritual healings and things like that. And he actually calls himself the Son of God. This other one has a person that's leading it that calls himself the Apostle of Jesus Christ. We've heard that before. Somewhere. And when I see what it is that they teach and believe, it's just astounding to me. And here in Amos, from what I gathered, they said that, well, you know, to this person, as far as our worship, what does that include? And so it's a, you know, it's a praise and the prayer time. It's a time of music and worship and praise, and it's the time of the word where we can get fed, and all these things all incorporate who and what worship is. And they said, from what I gathered, they said, well, you know, the guitars and all that stuff, that's bad news. You shouldn't do that because it entices the flesh. And to this person, I said, well, that sounds to me like they got a problem with their flesh. If they can't handle some musical instruments and understand that even when the Israelites went into war, what was it that led the armies? It was a band. It was the musicians of God. And they sang praises before the Lord. And what did the enemies do? They were probably blown away. You're coming at us with music? Man, that's just weird. I'm sure that it distracted, and I love that God did that. But here in Amos, and this is what the only thing that I could reference as I was looking through this in Amos, I want to find this. Let me find in my notes exactly where that is. 5:23, and it reads as following. And then, what is the book of Amos? I just kind of hit on that. It's a book where God sent a prophet to the Israelites. They had become idolatrous. But in their idolatry, much like they did at the foot of the Mount of Sinai when Moses was up for 40 days and 40 nights seeking God, and they made the golden calf, in the same way these Israelites had defaulted to this horrible, egregious sin of idolatry. But in the same way, they were still including worship to Yahweh, to the God of the Israelites. And they were bringing their stuff. And this is what God said. He says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." Why would God say such a thing? Well, according to these people, see, God doesn't want to hear the songs of our harps. In 6:5, it says this. It says about the same people. He says, "Who improvise the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves." And he's condemning them. And so they take this and they say, see, you can't have music. You can only sing. That's it. There's nothing wrong with just singing. I've heard some beautiful choruses without any music, and they do it a cappella, and it's great. It's wonderful, beautiful. When people sing together in unison, it's wonderful. But is that reading it and explaining it in context? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we should know this as people from this area. How many of you have heard in Ezekiel that there's a book that talks about two sticks? And these two sticks mean that they're going to come together and make one book. Is that in context? Absolutely not. And when you read it, it's just about two nations. There was the north and the south. Those of you who have been going through the Hosea study, you're probably sick of that, but we beat that to death. And the understanding why there's a north and a south, what happened, when it took place, why it took place, how it took place. And I was even asked, why do we even need to know this stuff? It's like, otherwise you wouldn't know that there was a north and a south, and why it had happened, and when it had happened, and by whom it happened, and how it happened. You wouldn't know. And this is just information that we should, as Christians, desire to have. I saw a meme on Facebook the other day, and it was kind of funny. He said, and I can't remember who it was that said it. I wish I could remember who to give the credit to the quote. But they said, if you have to be dragged to church every Sunday to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe it's because you're not a Christian. If you're not excited about going to be with the people of God, maybe it's because you're not one of the people. Maybe it's because you're not one of the people. And it's just one of those things where when we read the Word of God, we have to read it in context as it is written with the intended purpose. How many of you with your kids would state something and know what the intended purpose is and then just allow the child to just reinterpret it any way they want to? Don't do that anymore or you will get in trouble. And we know what that trouble is. For me, it was that belt came sliding through those belt loops and whatas, whatas. They gave me calabazas. They gave me some. My dad would. And I did that with my kids so that they would understand their, when they disobey and they interpret it their own way, no, this is not what the intended purpose is. Now, here is just a couple places. I want to read to you what it is. And I was thanking God because, hey, I went and looked up and researched some of their stuff and this light of the world ministry. And the reason I did it was because, well, if they went to one person, then they're going to go to other people. And I need to address this so that you can be aware. And I'll give you insight, and I can even give you this deal here. You can go to their website and check out what it is they believe. Unlike most cults, and that's what I'm calling it, it is a cult. They have somebody who's an apostle, started in 1926 by a Mexican gentleman down there who had a time of prayer and a vision. And he essentially was said that he heard a voice, and this voice told him that he was going to change his name to Aaron, and then from there he was going to use him to change the world. Well, I'm sorry, but Jesus, the Son of God, came and he changed the world. That's all I need. I don't need some other person, some Johnny come lately. And that is a Johnny come lately. Because before him, there was the local guy. Right? Joseph Smith. There was him. Now, I want to read you some of the things that they... This is what they believe. This is from a Holy Supper. Now, they have a time when they do a communion. Okay? According to their website, one time they have this Holy Supper in Mexico. It, according to them, according to what I on their own website, 500,000 people go there for this one Holy Supper to be blessed by this guy. Okay? From 54 different countries, they said. And so, it just speaks to the very fact that people do not trust that this is the Word of God. And they don't trust what it says, what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 54:13, or what John recorded for us in John 6:45. That is, children of God, as adopted sons and daughters of God, redeemed, can go to God and ask Him to teach us, because He says that He will, in accordance with those scriptures. Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:45. It says, I will teach my children, my sons. I will do that. Now, here's what they believe. You'll notice in the bulletins, I put the Berean, in the Berean scriptures. You'll notice I put a notation in there. This is why that notation is there. If it didn't make sense to you earlier, this is why. Okay? And I put the references that they put here so that you can go and see if these are actually in context. Here's what they say they believe. We believe in the existence of a unique and universal God. That's their God. He's unique and universal. Okay? And then they put as a reference to go check that, 1 Kings 8:23. I'll let you guys do that on your own time. It says, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world. We believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the intervention of the Holy Spirit in the blessed womb of a virgin named Mary. That's the way it's written in their website. By a virgin. Not a specific one, but a virgin who's named Mary. By the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And they use Luke 1:28-35 to back that up. They also will say, we believe that the Bible is a rule of faith useful for teaching human beings the path to salvation. And they use 2 Timothy 3:16 for that one. This is what they believe. But see, this guy said he was going to begin and restore. Where have we heard that before? He's going to restore the church of Jesus Christ to the earth. And there's been three apostles. This is the one that's current is the third apostle that gives themselves this title. Then they say, we believe in the love of God to be called His children. I'm not even sure what that means. Okay. We believe in the love of God to be called His children. Pretty big. But it's also kind of warm and fuzzy, you know. It's a universal thing. It feels kind of nice. We believe that the death of Jesus Christ vindicates man with God, and through His sacrifice, mankind is accepted and pleasing to God. John 3:16. Let me read that again. We believe that the death of Jesus Christ vindicates man with God. And through His sacrifice, mankind is accepted and pleasing to God. John 3:16. They also say, we believe in the vocation of the apostles of Jesus Christ, sent to manifest the will of God and salvation. And they use Acts 13:47. Okay, let me read that again. We believe in the vocation of the apostles of Jesus Christ, sent to manifest the will of God and salvation. Acts 13:47. Yeah. Universalism. Warm and fuzzy. Yeah. Yeah, as long as I say I believe in Jesus, I'm fine. Yeah, we're good. Yep. Well, here's their moral code. According to them, I want you to understand, I am not ridiculing them. I'm not. I'm just simply reading what it is that they believe. And the fact that doctrine is so important. What does the Bible actually say? I spent a lot of time this last couple weeks just listening to old debates and things like that of Christians who are debating about certain things about the Bible. And how I can read the Bible and just take it for what it means, while other people are looking at the same thing and they're saying, well, it doesn't mean what it seems to say. It really means this. Yeah. Well, let's listen to their moral code. We recognize man's free will as the guiding principle of his behavior. I would agree with that. Man's free will is the guiding principle of his behavior. It's true. His quote-unquote free will, that isn't so free. The thing that they get wrong is they don't understand what the Bible teaches about our will, apart from Christ. If you are separate from Christ, you are a sinner. You are a sinner deserving of damnation, condemnation, and hell. I know, because I was one. And it took God to make that known to me and make me grasp it and understand it. I'm not good. I'm not a good person. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's condemnation. I deserve God's judgment. I deserve the lowest places in hell because of the rotten sinner that I am. But oh, praise be to God that He sent His Holy Spirit who revealed those things and convicted me of my sin to help me to know, but also that there is a Savior who is greater than all my sin. And that He died on that cross and paid for it all and took it with Him to the grave, never to be seen again. And I stand here forgiven. I am not perfect in myself, nor would I ever claim to be. And if I did, run me out of the place. But I know the One who paid for it all and said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full. That He rose again on the third day to raise me to new life. This is what they believe about their moral code. We recognize man's free will as the guiding principle of his behavior. And that's the problem with the world. You know what the problem with the world is? Me. I'm the problem with the world. And if you don't have that perspective, it's maybe because you don't know Christ. It may be because you don't know Christ. It says here that we accept sincere, honest, and open dialogue, which in turn develops our mutual understanding and coexistence between man. Maybe some of these people drive around with that coexistence bumper sticker. We consider fanaticism and religious intolerance as limiting development of countries. As a result, we open our door to knowledge that eradicates poverty, ignorance, vices, and drug addiction. We believe in science as a gift from God, whose knowledge must serve the greatest causes of humanity, favoring the progress and development of countries. See, God owes it to countries to develop them and progress them. We affirm that every person has the right to freedom of thought in order to choose their religious creed of choice without suffering any threat or injury. And yet they still say this is the only way, this is the only way that you have to do it is through our way. That's what they're saying. You have to do it this way. You can't play music. Oh no, God will not accept your worship. That's part of the Amos thing that I was reading. They're the ones that were saying these things. Now, it says, we consider the unnatural norms, such as imposing certain marital status, dispossession of property, or attempting to harm family integrity, is contrary to any ethical moral principle. If this isn't your moral compass, then it's just your opinion. Whatever morality is. If this isn't your moral compass, what you're using as your standard by which to measure your moral compass, then it's just your opinion. And it means absolutely nothing. And also finally it says, we respect non-discriminatory treatment of believers who enjoy the benefits to which they are worthy according to the norms of our church. So long as you worship like us, you're okay. And you're worthy. But if you're not, you got a problem. Now, Yeah, Houston, we got some problems. We got some major problems. It's the light of the world. And I can give you the link. I can show you the link to it. It's pretty. You might even just look up holysupper.org. Holysupper.org is an easy way to find. That's how I, drew this information and knew that this was the same group that I was dealing with. receiving and welcoming the new year, there's a lot of new things that may come in this year, a lot of unexpected things, a lot of things that maybe we're planning. But the important thing is to do it in context with who we are as Christians. And that's what I wanted to spend the rest of the time focus on, is what are we as Christians to do? Paul directs us in the correct and acceptable worship of the true and living God. And it's not about methodology, folks. On the fifth Sunday, I get to go to all these different places, and I experience some weird, funky things. Some things make me really uncomfortable. But it's not so much that they're going like way, way, way beyond the norm. It's just that it seems like on those fifth Sundays, for whatever reason, I go to places that they're doing something that's not the norm. And they're celebrating something, or they're bringing in a new pastor, and he's really not preaching. He's talking about their, you know, what they want to do. And this last time, it was just a time of music and praise, and that was kind of all they did. And the pastor that I know, he came up to me afterwards. He goes, "This is not our normal thing. This is not what we normally do." And I'm like, "Well, I didn't think it was. So at least I was hoping it wasn't." But it was an interesting thing. How we worship. Why we worship is important. And it begins with theology. Who is God? Who is our God? Is our God a God who gives science so that he can progress the countries all over the world? Or is he a God who is sovereign over all things? And that he has purposed even evil and wickedness and pain and suffering. It's a big question floating out there on the internet and the interweb and all those other places on YouTube and Facebook, all those things. People want to know, well, if God is sovereign, if God is so powerful, if God is love, then why is there misery? Why are we suffering? Why is there this? And why does he allow this to happen? And why does he allow that to happen? He's sovereign. Is he not? I believe that he's in control of every single molecule. Everything. And he uses it for his glory, one way or the other. I don't understand it all. I can't answer all those questions. I just know that that's what I see in the Bible. When I see that that God is the one, the king makes a decision to do whatever he's going to do, and then the writer of the psalm says, or the proverb says, but the Lord directs his steps. That sounds to me an awful lot like a God who is in total control. Even in our crazy political situation that we're in right now, this animus, this weird, bizarre Trump derangement syndrome, it really goes back to one thing. You have people who just don't want truth and who want to redefine everything. So Paul directs us to the acceptable worship. And what is the acceptable worship? It's not what I say or what we do here. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I think what we do is totally wrong. I'm just saying it's just the way that we adopted. We adopted a style that I hope is leans towards Acts 2:42, where I want to be an Acts 2:42 church, where we gather and we sing praises of our God. And we sing hymns to our God. And we are in awe of the apostles' teaching that God gave to the apostles for us to learn. And we speak of these things and we worship God together and then we pray. And that's the model that we have here. And the model going forward is going to be the same. There'll be some new things, but there's going to be some things that cannot change. They cannot. Now, Paul, in directing us to true worship, in accordance with what he's given us, he says, you know, the worship of the true living God begins with this. For we, or you, are saved by grace through faith. One of the videos that I haven't had time to watch at all, but they ask a question. They said, when did it become we're saved by faith through grace? And that's a huge difference between being saved by grace through faith. It's a giant step of a difference. There's a chasm between the two. And in so many churches, you have people that are saying, no, faith first. We're saved by faith, by our faith. We lift ourselves up by our strengths, by our ability, by our willingness. But that's not what Paul says. He says, it is by grace that we are saved, through faith. And that not of ourselves. He dismisses it. But see, well, that doesn't really mean what it means. That doesn't really mean that. That it's not of ourselves. No, we have to believe first. It's like, well, before I believed, I thought I was a good person. Before I believed and had faith, I thought I was okay with God. I said those very words to my mother. My mother, my dear mother, who says, Mijo, siga Dios. Seek after God. I'm like, Ma, chill, girl. I'm all right. I'm okay with God. God's okay with me. How deceived I was. How much of a wretch to think that the holy God of the universe was pleased with my drunkenness, with my immorality, with my fornications, with all those things. No, I'm all right with God because I haven't really killed anybody. I don't only steal little stuff. I don't only do these other things that aren't so bad. They're not affecting all these people. What a horrific wretch that I was. Praise God to His glory that He's changed me. Oh, I'm still a wretch. Don't get me wrong. I still hate my sin. I still hate the things that I do. I still hate some of the ways that I think. But praise God, I don't do all those things like I used to without a conscience. He's brought that to life. He's made me born again. He says that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works, so that no one will boast. No one will go to God and say, hey, God, it breaks my heart when I hear people say that, hey, if I just do enough good to outweigh my bad. That is one of the scariest statements that you can make. If you have that in your mind, then be fearful, because you're going to run into judgment. Deserved judgment. Because your quote-unquote good that you think will outweigh your bad is not measured against me or anyone else in this auditorium, this chapel, or you would win. If I was put there on the scale, I guarantee you would win. Your goodness has to measure up to the measure of Christ. Are you that good? If you're not, then repent and receive Him and believe and be made new. Run to Him and away from judgment. Go to Him. He's the only one that can save, and He does it as a gift. He grants it to whom He wills. It's a gift of God and not of works. That's what it says in Ephesians. We've gone through that. He also taught us in 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, there's some back here. And if you don't want to grab one, that's okay. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. Here's what it says. Here's what Paul says. He says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. Well, how do I do that? Here's one test. Do you think you're a good person? If your answer is yes, repent. Repent. He says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. There's an exclamation in my scripture here. Examine yourself. It's a warning. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fall or fail the test? What's a test? Is he enough? Christ died once for all. Once for all. And you're either saved or you're not saved. There's no kind of sort of saved. I had a cousin of mine that asked me after years of being a Christian. He says, "Hey, we hadn't seen each other for years," and he says, "Hey, you still going to church and doing the church thing?" I'm like, "Elias, what? I don't even understand your question, bro. I don't get what you're talking about." I said, "I've been born again. It has nothing to do with whether or not I go to church." Whether I do the church thing. That has everything to do with, did God cause me to be born again? Did He make me new? Did He grant me life? Is the cross enough? And to him I said, "Bro, you need Jesus, man. I'm fearful for my cousin because he's lost, and he just thinks it's about something that you do." And so many people, so many millions of people believe that. It's something that you do. It's not. Correct, thankfully. It's something that he does. It's something that only he can do. And that when we are him, he says that he gives us his Holy Spirit when we're born again. And what does he do? He does all kinds of things. But one of the wondrous things that he does, he testifies to us that we are indeed his adopted children. Hallelujah. He tells us, you're his. He's yours. You belong to that kingdom. Are you a pilgrim in this place, on this earth? Or are you setting down roots to be an earth dweller? Or do you feel out of sorts because this just doesn't feel like your home? I pray to God that that is the way that you think and feel. This is not your home. And remember, the home that we have isn't just a destination, a place. The hope that we have, it's a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. So he says this in verse 5 and 6. And 6 he says, "But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Is he speaking in circles? No. He's saying, look, if you are a child of Christ, if you are born again, if you have been adopted, if you have been made new, if you have been regenerated, if you have been forgiven your sins, you'll know it. If you're like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do?" Womp, 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 womp. You failed. You failed. Because it's not about what you will do. It's what God has, what He has done. And He's either done enough or He hasn't. And that's the bottom line. With Jesus, it's pretty black and white. There's no in between. You're either saved or you're not. In 1 Timothy 1, it's important that we read this. Because doctrine is extremely important. How we read the scriptures, not in accordance with our own desires, not in accordance with our own fleshly desires. One of the things that's really cool about it is when we talk about grace, that we're saved by grace, by the grace of God alone, and only by His grace. And people say, and they protest, and they say, "Well, that's just an easy believism. That's just a license to do whatever you want." And it's like, you know what? If I was a lost sinner, I would think the same thing, because I did think the same thing. Stop and think about when somebody says that. What are they really saying? What are they really exposing? What are they really showing? They're showing their inner man, aren't they? It's like, no, he's giving me new desires. Yeah, yeah, I could live any way that I want. And I do live any way I want. We do live any way we want. But see, the lost sinner says, no, you live in accordance with, you can just sin and do whatever you want. It's like, no, I don't even have those desires. And when they creep up in me and I give in to them, I have to go to my Father who is in heaven and fall down on my face and say, Father, forgive me. I repent. Make me new. And never let me forget that when we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, help me to feel that cleansing, to know that cleansing, to believe that and to receive that. So that I can soar. So that I can do what you've called me to do. Now, in 1 Timothy 1, I want to read this really quick. And don't be saying, you don't do anything quick. Let's go through this real quick. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. And as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Now this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and he's saying, this is what happened, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Important, right? And part of those strange doctrines are taking these things out of context. Don't do it. He says, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. It's by faith. We live our life in the flesh by faith. Amen? And he says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, it's an important thing, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Here's the kicker, verse 9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man. What? The law is not made for a righteous man. He says, it's not made for righteous men. Realize that. He says, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He says, look, that's what's the deal with the law. The light of the world, that's one of the things that they say is their part of their mission statement. Is that we should be brought under the law. We should be brought under these things because it's important. Not according to what we just read when left in context. He's saying the law is for those who are unruly. The law is for those who are lost. And what's the law going to do? It's going to judge them, just like it would have judged us. Praise God that we're living by faith. And it's by His grace. It's because of His grace. And that we're being made new continually every day by His grace. Every day is a new year for you and I. Every day is a new year. It's a new day to begin anew, afresh. It's like a never-dying rose that opens itself up and gives off its fragrance. And to some, we're a fragrance of life unto life, but others, we're a fragrance of death unto death. And it's all about what is written for us in 1 Corinthians. This is our communion day, and this is what these are up here for. We practice communion. We do this in obedience. This is one of the things that Christ did on the night that He was betrayed. And communion is, we remember Him. Hallelujah. We remember Him, what He's done for us. We remember, even more importantly, what He has done to glorify Himself in His act of obedience, in coming and suffering on our behalf. We remember that He poured out His blood for us and that He gave Himself for us, a ransom. A ransom so that you could be free. Why a ransom? Because we're enslaved. Why a ransom? Because we are lost sinners and we need to be found. We're wandering around in the darkness, bumping our feet and our bodies into everything. Let Him find you. Let Him come and just be in His presence. Repent and come and find. Let Him find you. This is what He has done. And as we go into the next portion of our service, it's from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31. It's the Lord's Supper. And it's for those of us who believe that we would remember Him, that we would remember what He's done. And like Paul says, examine yourself. He says that again here in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We're proclaiming. We're joining with our ancient brothers and sisters who have gone on to glory in one sense. And they're in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. And we're proclaiming His victorious death. To what other deity can we say that about? We're proclaiming the victory of His death and the wonder of His burial. And the glory of His rising again on the third day, all according to Scripture. Yes. He is glorious. We proclaim that. And He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself." Here it is again. Examine yourself. And in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. This is what communion is all about. Spend some time and just thank Him, remember Him, praise Him, worship Him. If you've never received Him, then receive Him. Run to Him. And be made new and proclaim His death along with us. Let's pray. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And Your name alone, let it be hallowed. Oh Lord, how we thank You. We thank You for what was written from Genesis and what will happen all through to the book of Revelation, that You have made so many, majority of things come to pass. Oh, how we long for Your return. As Your children, we long to see our Savior parting those clouds, coming with a host of mighty angels and those who have gone on before. We long to see you in your glory, in your majesty, and in the wonder of your power. We long for our face-to-face with you as written in Revelation, and that you will wipe away all our tears. Oh Lord, help us to have these things in our minds and in our hearts, to have our minds set on the things above and not on the things below. Yes, to understand them. Yes, to see them. But help us to see them in light of your word, in context, as it was intended, and as it is purposed for your name's sake. Lord, we thank you that we can delight in you and rejoice in you and remember you. For we do remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.